Good morning. Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'll be reading verse 12 to 20. 1 This is God's word. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, and the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among who are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Okay, the children are dismissed to brave the storm outside. The rest of us will keep our Bibles open here.
1 Timothy. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and I ask, Lord, that you would help me to represent it accurately, that any power that comes about through what I say would come from your word and not from any tactics or manipulation on my part. Help me to articulate well. Help me to think through these things well. Pray for each person here listening that they would have the attitude as they come this morning of obedience and submission. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the charge that is at hand. And I pray for your glory in this. Bless our time in your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we began in this section of 1 Timothy by looking at the urgency of the charge that Paul gives. When Paul commands Timothy to look after this issue of false teachers, he doesn't do so by way of happenstance. He doesn't do so as an option. He urges this. He urges this intensely to Timothy, because the issue of false doctrine is a vital one. Quite frankly, the issue of false doctrine is something that we've, in evangelicalism, have really lost hold of. Once when asked if we would participate in some gathering of churches, it was posed to me in the sense of, we need to put our differences behind us and we need to come together. And I remember telling somebody at that point, it's fine to put our differences behind us, and there are times when we need to put our differences behind us.
But what is vastly more important than putting our differences behind us is to start by putting our differences in front of us and to determine what actually the differences are. Because I certainly wouldn't want to go into a ecumenical context linking arms, standing hand in hand with somebody who believes that we must do good works to earn salvation or obey the Old Testament law for salvation. So you can imagine that kind of thing is not a very popular stance to take. It's not a very popular place to be. What we believe, what we teach, is vitally important. And when those who would claim the name of Christ and claim the banner of our faith would stand up and so grossly misrepresent what our faith actually teaches, the Apostle Paul emphasizes here that it is urgent to rebuke those. As we saw last week, then, the specific problem they were having, the specific issue they were having, was a misuse of the law. Essentially, the law reveals that we're all sinners, right? The law, when we read it, it doesn't tell good people how to be better. It shows bad people that you're worse than you thought. It tells us what a sinner is. And then in verse 9 and 10 of this chapter, he has a list of some of the principles that are represented in the Decalogue, in the Ten Commandments. When you look through verses 9 and 10, those lists of people who need the law, he says, represent in some way or another one of the Ten Commandments. But notice at the end of verse 10 and then verse 11, the end of verse 10 says this, "And if there is any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine." You see, that's the principle. He goes through the specifics of what might be considered sinful, but then he says beyond that there are other things. There's a principle at stake here. The principle is any other thing. Anything that is contrary to sound doctrine is sin. Sin, the wrong use of the law, is anything that contradicts sound or healthy, and the word sound there is literally the word we get hygienic from. It's clean, it's sound, it's healthy teaching. Verse 11 reveals the source and the standard of that sound teaching. Look at verse 11. Because he says that if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, verse 11 then says, "According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which was committed to my trust." The standard of sound teaching must be the gospel. And it's the gospel that brings glory to God. That's why he calls it the glorious gospel. Whatever these men's misuse of the law was, whatever it may have been, this is what we know. It didn't reflect the gospel, and it didn't bring glory to God. If the law is used in a way that does not reveal sin, if the law is used in a way that does not reveal sin, then it does not reflect the gospel, it does not glorify God, it is not sound teaching or healthy teaching, and it is not sound doctrine. Now, true sound doctrine does not lead to idle talk. That's what he says at the end there. The word in verse 6, the phrase at the end of verse 6, idle talk, just literally means it doesn't lead to worthless blabbering.
if it doesn't lead to this worthless blabbering, in other words, when these false teachers began to teach the false use of the law, he said it resulted in something. Well, what did it result in? It resulted in senseless babble, mindless, worthless talk that led to nothing. Now, the contrast comes in our verses this morning. If false doctrine leads to empty words, words that don't do anything and don't lead to anything, what does sound doctrine do? Well, Paul wants us to know what sound doctrine does in keeping with the gospel of God's glory. What does sound doctrine in keeping with the gospel of God's glory, what does it actually do? Well, he wants us to know this, so he illustrates it. He doesn't come right out and say it. He starts by illustration. How does he tell the church what he wants them to know? He illustrates what happened by actually taking the gospel that he just mentioned and relating it to himself. Verse 11 says that this gospel was entrusted to him. Now in verses 12 through 16, Paul uses his own life, his own experience, to illustrate what true sound teaching that springs from the gospel should really do. What should it really do? Well, the first thing that it does, we find in verse 12. The first thing that sound doctrine that springs from the glorious gospel, the first thing that it does is it engineers gratitude. It engineers gratitude. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." The first word in that verse isn't and it isn't I. The first word put in an emphatic place is thanks. Thanks. Paul knows that it wasn't him. He himself did not manufacture his own salvation, and he didn't manufacture his own position in the faith. Remember, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. He says so over and over again. How does he come to this prominent position within the church? Paul acknowledges here, I didn't do it. This wasn't me. How does he do it? What does he acknowledge? He acknowledges here in verse 12, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord." Who put him in this place of prominence? Christ Jesus did. How did he do that? Well, Jesus empowered him. You see that? Verse 12, the word enable there means to empower somebody. Paul's ability to be an apostle, to be in the ministry that he found himself in, was not something that he manufactured himself. It was something that was granted to him in power by Jesus himself. So Jesus empowered him. Jesus deemed him trustworthy. Jesus deemed him trustworthy. And then Jesus is the one, he says, who pressed him into his service. The end there says, putting me into the ministry. And probably that word ministry is a fine translation. However, sometimes when you use the word ministry, it has so much of a sacramental sound to it. It has so much of a hyper-spiritual sound. I have to go help somebody with a problem. I could say that. I could say that I have to go help somebody with a spiritual problem. But if I said, I have to go engage in ministry, ooh, that sounds so much more mysterious and elevated. I don't think what Paul has in mind here is the idea of elevating what he does. What he has in mind here is to emphasize his point of service, that God, Jesus Christ himself, empowered Paul to serve, and the capacity in which he serves is as an apostle. But notice that it's Jesus who does this. Please understand what is happening here. Paul has talked beyond just his salvation. He's talked to demonstrate that the grace of Christ has even granted to him his apostleship. He has been placed into the service of the king, and he is saying, Christ did all of this. Now, folks, we live in a democratic republic. We live in a representational form of government. Our nation was founded by men who came up with slogans like, we have no king but Jesus. We in our country probably have more of a disdain for monarchy than many other places have. But it is an honor to serve in the king's court, isn't it? Most of you know the Matsumura family. Miles Matsumura used to work for the Queen Liliuokalani Trust. I think Auntie Clara worked for them too at the same time. Miles told me one time that he went to South America. He had friends in South America that he had met through, I think it was through Moody Bible Institute while he was there. And so he got to travel all across South America. What a wonderful experience it was. And just as a token and reminder to people of who he was, he carried around business cards that had his name on it, and then it had the name of his employer, the Queen Liliuokalani Trust. He said he would hand those, in some villages, he would hand those cards to people and their eyes would bug out of their head. You work for the queen? The queen of Hawaii? And he said sometimes he would just say, yeah, I work for the queen. And other times, if he had time, he would explain, well, it's a trust that was put in place. See, most places in the world, they understand to work for the king, to work for royalty, is a profound privilege. This privileged position, Paul says, I did not earn. Christ gave it to me. He was granted the privilege of serving Jesus Christ. And what were the credentials that he brought? Notice that verse 12, how it puts it together. This service requires ability, right? To serve the king requires ability. It requires a commissioning. And notice what Paul says. I didn't have that power. Jesus empowered me. I wasn't myself trustworthy. Jesus deemed me trustworthy. It wasn't me that sought out this place. Jesus is the one who sought me and placed me in this service. This place of privilege, this place of honor was through Jesus, was because of Jesus, was from Jesus. It was all about Jesus. He was granted the privilege of serving Jesus. And here are the credentials that he brought. Look at verse 13. It says, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent or a violent man. Notice that verse 12 says that he thanks Christ, right? He says, I thank Christ Jesus, which is actually very unique. Usually when Paul uses the verbiage of thanksgiving, he almost always directs his thanksgiving to God in general or to the Father. This time he actually directs his thanksgiving to Jesus Christ. A lot of commentators have pointed that out. Why does he do that? Notice verse 12 says he thanks Christ, and Paul always refers to himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Look back at 13. If Paul was a blasphemer before he became a Christian, who was he blaspheming? Remember, he's a Jewish man who holds the idea, at least, of Yahweh, holds the idea of God in high reverence. He would never think of blaspheming Yahweh. He would never think of blaspheming the Father. Who then is his blasphemy directed toward? Jesus. His persecution. Who is that directed toward? Remember that Paul goes around and he's pulling people to the synagogue and trying them and beating them and persecuting them. And then he gets on that road and gets knocked off of the donkey onto the road, can't see anything, sees a bright light, hears a voice from heaven, and the voice from heaven says, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul says, who are you? He says, I am Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the one you are persecuting. Paul's credentials to work for Jesus then, in and of himself, is that he has blasphemed Jesus. He has persecuted Jesus. He has done violence to the name of Jesus. And all of that turns him around. So what does the gospel do? The gospel takes this hater of Jesus Christ and transforms him to a place where he considers it thankworthy to just be able to serve that Jesus whom he once hated. You see how the gospel, sound doctrine, literally in Paul's life manufactures and engineers a heart full of thanksgiving? Well, what else does sound teaching according to the gospel do? Said first, it engineers thanksgiving. Second, it highlights God's grace. It highlights God's grace. Look at verse 14. It says, and the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love, which are in Christ. Here Paul highlights God's grace. What is it that God's grace produces? What is it that God's grace produces? Without grace, he says, because he says this is abundant, exceedingly abundant. It's not just grace, but it's a word that means this is hyper, this overabundance, hyperabundance of God's grace. What does it produce? Well, he says that it was the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love. Now notice that we have grace that is coming from God, then we have faith and love that is actually coming from Paul. Without grace, Paul says, essentially here what he says, is that without grace there would be no faith in God. Without grace, there would be no love for God. Now, folks, think about this. If you don't have faith in God, if you don't have love for God, then what hope is there for you? Nothing, right? I mean, without faith, it is literally impossible to please God, right? So if you don't have that faith, if you don't love God, then what hope is there? There really is no hope. What Paul confesses here is that God graciously affords us the ability to even believe. That our ability to trust, even that is a product of God's grace. This is precisely why when Paul mentions grace here, he doesn't just say it's grace, he calls it exceeding grace, abundant grace. This is hyper-abundant grace. This is huge. Why? Because even my ability to trust Him is a gift from God. So sound doctrine doesn't highlight what we are. Sound doctrine doesn't highlight how hard we have to work in order to earn God's favor. What sound doctrine that is in keeping with the glorious gospel does is it highlights God's grace, which is exactly what it did in Paul's life. The third thing that we find here, that the sound teaching that is in keeping with the glorious gospel, what that does, thirdly, is it compels us to obsess about Christ and His work. It compels us to obsess about Christ and His work. And I need to make a note here, because this obsession isn't necessarily a part of Paul's argument. It's not something that he says where he literally talks about this is the grace of God, where he literally highlights those things, or he literally says this is how I start. I thank God. So those are really a part of the argument. This is not really necessarily a part of his argument, but what it is it's just an observation of how he's speaking in this passage. Look back at verse 12. And I thank what? Christ Jesus, our Lord. Verse 14. And the grace of our Lord. Look at the end of 14. With faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world. Verse 16, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long suffering. When Paul starts to talk about the glorious gospel, the gospel that brings glory to God, it's almost as if he doesn't have language outside of the name of Jesus Christ with which to communicate it. Everything has to come through Christ. He's obsessed with Christ. He's obsessed with what Christ does. And this is what sound doctrine will do, folks. Sound doctrine will cause you, will compel you to obsess about Jesus Christ. Fourth, the fourth thing that sound doctrine that is in keeping with the glorious gospel of Christ does, the fourth thing that it does, is that it brings glory to God. It brings glory to God. I've already mentioned this, but I want to ask the question again. Why does Paul, in verse 11, call the gospel glorious? Sometimes when we say those words, especially if you are raised and you're very familiar, if you're raised in a Christian context, you're very familiar with the Scripture, there are certain Christian words that just kind of get lost in the filter. Amen? Yeah, that's one of them. Amen is one of them. Glory is another one. We forget what glory means, and we talk about the glorious gospel, we just think, oh, this is a really, 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 when he says it's glorious, that just means it's really, really, really a good gospel. It's not just good, it's a super good gospel. But that's not what glory is talking about. Glory is talking about the fact that this gospel manifests the excellence of Jesus Christ. It manifests the excellence of God. The gospel is glorious because it glorifies, makes known God's excellence. The gospel is not a way for us to fix ourselves, is it? So many people would like us, in teaching a false gospel, to think that what the gospel is a way for you to fix yourself. If you follow this pattern, God will give you the ability to change your life, to make your life all that it ought to be, to give you your best life right now. But that's not what the gospel is. The gospel is not a way for us to fix ourselves. What the gospel does is not bring glory to us. It doesn't manifest the excellence of our internal fortitude. And aren't you glad about that? Aren't you glad that the gospel isn't just a way to manifest, look how much strength God has put in this person so that they're able to follow the Ten Commandments? That's not what the gospel does. If that's what the gospel does, it would be there to glorify me. But the gospel doesn't glorify me. The gospel doesn't manifest my excellence. The gospel manifests God's excellence. The gospel always brings God glory. Once Paul has rehearsed his own inadequacies, he talks about the kind of person he was. Then he talks about how God, because of his grace, has taken a Jesus hater and given him the honor of serving Jesus. And then he relays how this is all of grace. Even his very faith in God and love for God is of faith. Once he has kind of overwhelmed his sensibility with how wonderful God is for doing all of this, it is like a dam bursts inside of him. His praise breaches their containment and floods out of his mouth. And he cannot help but to say now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Why? Why does he say this? He says this because of all that he's already said. That gospel that has so transformed him always, always leads us to a place of bringing glory and manifesting the excellence of God. The King of eternity orchestrated this, and if he is immortal and eternal, that can only mean that his honor and glory also are then forever and ever. That is what the sound teaching in keeping with the gospel does. It engineers gratitude. It highlights God's grace. It compels us to obsess about Christ and his work. It brings glory to God. Now in the final verses of this chapter, verses 18 through 20, Paul turns his attention back to Timothy and re-engages Timothy, recharges Timothy. When the gospel is at stake, he says, you ought to view it as no less than war. Look at verse 18. He says, this I charge you, or this charge I. This charge I commit to you, son Timothy, according to the prophecies previously made concerning you. Listen to this. That by them you may wage, look at what he says, the good warfare. Not only does he give a solemn charge, but he also tells him that the warfare that he is charging him to wage is actually a good warfare. Now here's the thing, folks. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, and I'll probably mention it a couple more times as we go through this. But understand that when Paul, throughout this passage, talks about something as being good, he's talking about something we should pursue. He is telling Timothy that this warfare is not something that you should shy away from. In fact, this warfare isn't something that you should reluctantly engage in. This warfare of sound doctrine is something you should pursue. It's good. This is a fight that you need to engage in, but the emphasis is that the purity of doctrine in keeping with the gospel is as solemn and as serious as a war. Why? Because what's at stake here, folks, and please hear this, what's at stake here in sound doctrine is no less than life and death. It's no less than life and death. I told you that sometimes just on a whim, I listen to televangelists on television. And it really is something of because I enjoy listening to how people communicate. I enjoy listening to how people communicate even things that are bad and wrong. And so sometimes I'm sitting there with my technical ears on, and I'm listening to how this person structures his speech, like Benny Hinn, for example. Benny Hinn with his, well, Benny Hinn's Benny Hinn. Benny Hinn always comes across as a clown. He talks funny. He acts funny. He looks funny. He's overly dramatic. He runs around the stage. And so sometimes with my technical ears, I'm listening, how is he communicating these silly things in a way that people actually take him seriously? And so I start to... But folks, there are times when even my technical ears cannot be deaf to the false teaching that comes across. And then to think, folks, listen, and then to think of the literally hundreds of thousands, maybe millions of people who listen to him, who come to think that faith in Christ is no more than sending $100 into his program. And it occurs to me at that moment, what will be made of their eternal soul? Paul engages Timothy in the fight, and he says, Timothy, wherever you have been, however you've been hiding, you are in a war. And folks, it is vital for us to understand that false doctrine, doctrine that is not in keeping with the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, is not something that is innocuous. And it is not just clown speak. It literally damns people to hell. So Paul engages Timothy and he charges him, Timothy, this is serious. Now notice he then says, in this warfare, you have two weapons that you are to go to battle with. He says in verse 19, he says at the end of verse 18, you may wage the good warfare. Then he says in 19, having faith and a good conscience. So the two weapons of our warfare here are faith and a good conscience. These are the things we must bring to the battle. These are the things we must bring to war. You must be committed in faith. You must be committed to trust God in order to engage this battle. That's what faith is talking about. It's talking about those teachings in Scripture, the faith, the things that we must believe in order to truly be a Christian. And then he says that you must have a good conscience. The idea of a good conscience is like we think of having a clean conscience, a clear conscience. It, once again, as a good conscience, is something to be pursued, but it means that you live in obedience to God to such an extent that you take no regrets into the battle. basically then to wage war, you must keep the faith. These are the teachings, these are the truths that comprise what we are as Christians, what we believe as Christians. And you must have a good conscience. This deals with the moral and ethical implications of the gospel. The moral and ethical implications of the gospel are what, if obeyed, lead to a good conscience. Both of these need to be in balance. Now, as an example of what happens, Paul names actual people. This is bizarre here. Paul actually names people concerning a good conscience. Listen to what he says in verse 19. Once again, he says, having faith and a good conscience, and now in relationship to that good conscience, he says this, which some having rejected that good conscience, concerning the faith, have suffered shipwreck. Concerning a good conscience, Paul says that some have rejected a good conscience. Well, what does that mean? If a good conscience speaks of the moral and ethical implications of the gospel, in other words, how we ought to live because of the gospel, what are these people rejecting? They're rejecting the moral and ethical implications of the gospel. They're rejecting it. And what does it lead to? It actually, the morality, the rejection of biblical morality then leads to a shipwreck of their faith. Don't we normally think of it opposite? If somebody stops believing, then they're going to start acting poorly. The Bible, though, doesn't often present apostasy as a purely intellectual event. People are not often seen in the Bible as having rejected the faith because of an intellectual argument. They often do so because of a bad conscience. They have something else. They have something else in their heart, in their mind, that is actually more important than God is. And folks, what happens when you have something that's more important than God is? Then you find any way possible to start pursuing that. And it will literally transform your understanding of the faith. And it will lead to apostasy. Look at Paul's examples. He talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander. Well, we're not real sure exactly who Alexander is. There's several Alexanders that are spoken of in the book of Acts and in Paul's writings. Even 2 Timothy mentions Alexander the coppersmith, but Alexander the coppersmith doesn't seem to be someone who would be in the church, so it's just unclear. However, Hymenaeus is actually a less frequent name. It's not as common of a name. And we do read about Hymenaeus. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 17. It says, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. Now keep reading in the context, because the specific thing that they overthrew was the idea of the resurrection. The resurrection had already passed. We kind of missed out on that. And in so saying that you guys missed out on the resurrection, that they overthrow the faith of some. Now listen, because verse 19 continues to speak about this very situation. Nevertheless, the solid foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Verse 20, but in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honor and some for dishonor. Therefore, If anyone cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Why is he talking about a pure heart? Why is he talking about youthful lust? It's very likely that the reason that he's talking about a pure heart and fleeing from youthful lust is because these are the very things that led Hymenaeus and Philetus away to talk about, hey, the resurrection already happened. That's already passed. We can now live as we like. Everything is now pure. You want to be a fornicator? Be a fornicator. If you want to indulge your youthful lust, indulge your youthful lust. Resurrection already happened. Now, folks, why would somebody come to the idea that the resurrection already happened? Did they see people resurrected? No. Was there any empirical data at that time that said the resurrection already happened? No. Why would you come to the conclusion that the resurrection already happened? The reason you'd come to the conclusion is because then you could bring this era to an end and everything would be open to you. New rules apply. I can do whatever I want. If that's the case, and I'm not saying specifically that that's a watertight case for why this is used, but if that is the case here, then what is it that led Philetus and Hymenaeus into their apostasy, their doctrinal apostasy? It was their love of sin. It wasn't their doctrinal apostasy that led to sin. It was sin that led to apostasy. Do you see that? Now, folks, so very often in Scripture, that is exactly what happens. Why does Joseph Smith decide that God has told him that he can have 20 wives? Why does he make that doctrinal issue? Why does he then fabricate an entire religion? He did it so he could sleep with 20 women. That's all. So the point here is that it is when Paul says in 1 Timothy 19, when he says, having faith and a good conscience, that which some have rejected, when we reject the moral and ethical, when someone rejects the moral and ethical teaching of the gospel or implications of the gospel, it will inevitably lead them to doctrinal apostasy. Now, finally, at the end of verse 20 then, he says, this is Hymenaeus, Alexander, he says, whom I delivered to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. There is a certain level of protection that the Lord affords to people who are a part of the body of Christ. And here Paul says that we literally took them out of the kingdom of God and deemed them a part of the kingdom of Satan to deal with as he wanted. Essentially what Paul is saying is that he initiated in this case with these two men, he himself initiated church discipline. He initiated church discipline. This means that he exercised church discipline, removed them from the church. The same phrase is used in 1 Corinthians 5, I think around verse 5, speaking of the immoral people and what was going to happen, and it refers to church discipline. So Timothy is being charged here to deal with the current false teachers the same way. Why? Why go through this process? Why take these people who are false teachers, whose lack of morality have led them into doctrinal apostasy? Why even bother with them? Because sound doctrine that is in keeping with the gospel is that important. It is that important. So my reminder to you today is, what kind of church are we going to be? Are we going to be affected by the gospel? Are we going to be the kind of church that chases that good warfare? Are we going to shrink away from the battle? In the late 1800s, in fact, in the late 1880s, around 1887, Charles Spurgeon, we all know who Charles Spurgeon is. He was this wonderful preacher in London. Charles Spurgeon found himself embroiled in a controversy. And this controversy came about because as Spurgeon and one of his friends looked at the Baptist Union, which was kind of a denomination that they belonged to there in England, they looked at the Baptist Union and they realized that there were people among them who had literally renounced the idea, and they were Baptists in good standing. They renounced the idea that you need to trust in the atoning work of Jesus Christ for salvation. Some even questioned the existence of God, it seemed, from what was said. They certainly denied the deity of the Son of God. So they didn't believe that Jesus was God, and they didn't believe that his atoning work was actually necessary, and yet they were still in the Baptist Union in good standing. This problem raged on for about a year. Spurgeon had a record. He kept a record of all of the letters he wrote, and he wrote a bunch of public letters because in those days the church was very involved in publication of newspapers and stuff. And so he in their Baptist Union newspaper, he published a bunch of letters. And a friend of his also published a bunch of letters saying, listen, we have literally downgraded the gospel to make it easier for people to become Christians. But in so doing, we've lost the essence of what it means to actually be a Christian. And he charged the union, the Baptist Union, and he says, we need to repent of this. We need to turn from this. Well, in the end, did the Baptist Union renounce those who would renounce the Son of God? The answer is no. By an overwhelming vote, when they came together, I think the representatives, there was about 100 of them there, something like that. Whatever it was, of the 100 people there, only 5 people voted in favor of Spurgeon. Do you know what the other people voted to do? Spurgeon here is protecting the gospel. He's saying something as radical as this. If you are going to be a part of our organization and call yourself a Christian, now mind you, this is radical. He's saying you have to believe that Jesus is God. And you have to affirm that his atoning work actually is meaningful. Do you know that the Baptist Union, instead of voting to oust those men, literally voted to censure Spurgeon, and then they forced him out of the union? But in his pulpit, in his church, the gospel was intact. On January 31st of 1892, Spurgeon went home to be with the Lord. And you know what? His conscience was good. And his faith was seaworthy. By the way, do you know who those other men were that rejected the gospel? And neither does God. Let's pray. Father, may you impress upon us the urgency of the hour. As we hear the flood around us, and the rain pour down in heaps. Sometimes we feel like that with the deluge of false doctrine that so pervades our society and so pervades what is called Christianity today. And it seems at times that we are holding a small umbrella, trying not to get wet. Father, may you help us to be tenacious in holding to sound doctrine. May you allow us to be uncompromising in holding to those things that are in keeping with the glorious gospel. May we not downgrade the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, but may we stand locked arms with those who have gone before us, whose blood has been spilled, that this gospel might be proclaimed. And Father, may your glorious gospel ring free and ring true from this pulpit and from your remnant around the world, that the gospel might prove itself once again to be glorious, that we might in it manifest your excellence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.